Before we get started with the sermon, I just want to observe today we're considering the relationship between power and presence. What do power and presence have to do with each other? In worldly terms, we think of power as the ability to act upon an object or another person. The world excels in the skills of coercing, sometimes inspiring, but it tends to be a subject and object relationship. Power ultimately is about change. Today, I'd like to suggest that we're here to learn about transformation and change, to learn about how we can be changed, to learn about how to have a relationship with God in which we're not subject and object acting upon God or God acting upon us, but that we have such intimacy of relationship that God is acting through us, that we become the very reflection of the divine, just as we were intended by creation. I was having a moment over here while we were singing New Earth, Heavens New, watching the Kleins. They were having a moment themselves. It really, those of you who couldn't see it, it was beautiful. Because your kids were standing up there so they could sing, and you were showing them when to come in, and everybody was watching the hymn leader, and Joel was up here singing it all. And everybody was just smiling and beaming at each other, and I felt infected by the power of that moment. And I appreciate the privilege I have of being able to sit in a position where I can see all of y'all and get to see those moments as they happen. That's the power of presence. Someone once remarked, "Friends may come and go, but enemies accumulate." At least that's partly true of this morning's gospel lesson. Enemies had accumulated, and trouble was brewing for Jesus. If Gallup, you know, the polling agency, had existed back then, their poll on Jesus' approval would have registered a great slippage of support for Jesus among the religious right. Religious authorities had been trailing Jesus for the past week, waiting for the chance to catch him alone, without the protection of his followers, so they could arrest him. How is it that anybody could see Jesus as an enemy? The modern notion that we have of Jesus as this kindly, gentle, you know, friendly, bearded man, it's just hard to imagine him as an enemy. Nevertheless, the leaders of Jesus' day says, "He mocks our time-honored rules." He knows the rules. Rule number one, never talk or be seen next to a Samaritan woman. Rule number two, do not heal on the Sabbath. But worse than all of the other rules Jesus seemed to flaunt, he had had the audacity to break rule number three, do not raise anyone from the dead. There it was in chapter 11. They might have looked askance at the first three rules, but when Jesus raised Lazarus a week earlier, they knew it was either him or them that had to go. So to no one's surprise, Jesus moved up the ladder to become the religious right's most wanted man. But while enemies were accumulating in Jerusalem, Jesus had a few true blue friends as well. In our gospel lesson, a family of three had formed one of those famous and rare friendships with Jesus. Lazarus, Martha, and Mary are not listed among the 12 apostles, but they are friends and surely his disciples. Even Jesus needed close friends, especially at a time like this. So when he was in the neighborhood, Jesus could hang his hat up in their home. He could eat falafel and hummus at their table, just like a family member. This was no publicity stunt. He really loved them, though. We're not sure how these siblings and Jesus met and became friends. Jesus probably couldn't remember the last time he had sat down with folks to enjoy the evening without a request to heal someone or feed a multitude or cast out a demon. In a rare scene, Jesus spends a whole evening among friends. And it's not that Jesus hadn't touched the lives of this family in a deep way. Just not too long before, they had received a miracle from Jesus. Jesus had been away on a ministry tour. They sent Jesus a note, "Lord, the one you love is ill." Lazarus was dying. Jesus got the word in time, but he didn't arrive back in time to be of much help, at least according to Martha and Mary. Lazarus was long dead, 4 days. By the time Jesus closed up his revival and arrived at his friend's home, they said the stench was so great coming from the tomb. Jesus wept. Jesus, the man, had wept right there at the grave. But then Jesus, the Messiah, had called out in a loud voice that reached beyond death and called Lazarus back to life. According to one of my favorite preachers, Barbara Brown Taylor, something else unsaid heightens this evening with friends. A trade-off had occurred. As long as Jesus stayed across the other side of the Jordan River, his enemies in Jerusalem would leave him alone. But when he came back to resuscitate his friend Lazarus, it was the last straw. Jesus had signed his own death warrant. He had traded his life for the life of a friend. So when Jesus enters their home on this evening, you can well imagine some of the concern and foreboding that he carries deep down. He knows his enemies are closing in on him. And though he wouldn't have wanted to burden his friends, I imagine that they knew him well enough to truly see at least a portion of the troubles that he was carrying that night. But for the moment, Jesus has returned home to enjoy his friends one final time. On this night, Jesus will allow himself to simply be present, to be himself with his friends, his reunited siblings. He can relax, he can laugh, he can share his stories from the road, he can eat fabulously. And as Barbara Brown Taylor retells the story, this is where things start to get tense. "Now, where has Mary run off to?" Martha sighs. "Time to clean off the table for dessert, and no Mary, I'll just have to do it myself." Mary finally returns, balancing an urn on her palms. Her chin steadies the slender vase neck. She sets the urn down and then breaks open the narrow neck. What she does next was taboo for a respectable woman. She loosens her hair in a room full of men. No one does that in polite company in Jesus' day, except, you know, those kind of women. Just as unorthodox, she pours this expensive perfume on Jesus' feet. Then she touches him. Rule number 4, rabbis do not allow single women to caress their feet, not even among friends. And to end an already bizarre story, Mary uses her hair instead of a towel to wipe the extraneous balm from his feet. Only sinners, only women of the night, unnamed strangers do such things. But Mary, we know, she's no stranger, no infamous sinner. Mary is just a friend. Jesus loves Martha and Mary and Lazarus. They all love him. But why such charades in front of everyone? Why such waste? Mary must have gone off the deep end. No one knows quite what to do. Well, let me just say I've never in all my life seen such a thing. What a complete misuse of that expensive nard. Shame on you, Mary, Judas scolds. Haven't you looked around and seen all the poor people we're trying to help? And you go and blow this valuable product on Jesus? God pity your soul. And Judas is right. The spikenard is very, very expensive. In fact, a day laborer and his family could live a year on that much money, a year's worth of income. What, it might have been $25,000, $30,000, $35,000 in today's equivalent? Certainly looks like a waste to us. It's like those truffles that sell for hundreds of dollars, you know, that are consumed in a bite or two at those expensive parties. Could you imagine what she might have gotten on eBay for selling that kind of perfume? I think I would have told her, Mary, there are ways to express your feelings without going to such extremes. Maybe you could just give the bottle unopened to Jesus as a gift. Let him do whatever he thinks is wise to do with it. He is the Son of God, after all. Leave her alone, Jesus says. She bought that spikenard to be ready for the day of my burial. You'll always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. That response is almost as bizarre as Mary's bizarre actions. Jesus is the friend of the poor. He champions their cause. He preaches against hoarding and greed. But instead of Jesus' usual sermon on waste, we hear, leave her alone. Leave me alone. You'll be caring for the poor until the end of time, but just this once, let her be. My time is running out. Jesus sees a parable in the making. It's all there. Judas, a friend that comes and goes while enemies accumulate. A tomb nearby, slightly used and still smelling of burial spices and maybe other things. The spikenard, a burial ointment that now covers his body. Death is everywhere, even among friends. Jesus now realizes that Mary's act has been a profound prophetic parable. Mary has been performing a charade, performing a burial action, though no one knew it but Mary. Mary's charade, her parable, could have taken two different endings. If she had anointed his head, for instance, then Mary would have been proclaiming Jesus as a king. Everyone present would have associated the anointing of the head with costly oil as a king-making action. Right then and there, they could have joined in shouting, "Hail King Jesus! Long live the King!" But instead, Mary got on her knees and began to pour this expensive burial ointment on his feet. Jesus knew the only man who got his feet anointed was a dead man. God Creator had provided God Redeemer a clear picture of what awaited him just down the road. So Jesus says, leave her alone. Leave her alone. Have you ever done anything like that? Offered a worship that was truly costly? That might have even brought you criticism? What does costly worship look like? I wonder if worship for us is sitting around with Lazarus, Martha, and Mary's table in polite conversation while a divine encounter is happening right under our noses. Someone has said of American worship, we no longer need fasten your seatbelt signs in our pews because we no longer fly. You know, Annie Dillard, the Pulitzer Prize winning author, Pilgrim at Tinker Creek, her yearning, she describes for an extraordinary worship that is both extravagant and costly, a worship that approaches Mary's bizarre worship, is described this way. She says, does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we Christians so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a single word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It's madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews, for the sleep God may awake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out to wherever we can never return. Strong words. There is nothing skimpy or frugal about Jesus. In him, God's extravagant and costly love has been made flesh. In him, the excessiveness of God's mercy is made manifest. It's revealed in the power of presence, in the time that Jesus shares with his friends, in the incredible offering brought by Mary, in her impulsive, politically incorrect actions, motivated solely by her desire to honor who Jesus is. And the power of presence is revealed in the real-life interactions which follow, even in the duplicity and the conventional thinking which misses the mark. This bottle of costly worship will not be held back to be kept and admired. This costly worship will not be saved. God calls us to open up, to offer, to use, to pour out to the last drop worship that costs us something. Worship that enters into our world, filling it with life and fragrant hope. The fragrance filled the room, Scripture says. Mary got the message right, and she did something with it. The rest stood around as worship critics, thinking her mad, wasteful, bizarre, but there was one among them that suspected the truth in her actions. What does this mean for us, for you and I? What does costly worship, what does the power of presence look like in our lives? What does it mean for us personally? Before we conduct an anointing service, we tend to ask the person who's requesting anointing, is there anything standing in the way of your healing or your wholeness? Is there anything in the way of you having right relationships with others in your life? Is there anything standing in the way of you and your relationship with God? The power of presence personally helps to open our eyes to the things that stand in the way. What does the power of presence mean for us with our families and dear ones? It's almost a daily occurrence when Kate is looking at me, wondering if I'm seeing that Moses is trying to catch my eye. He's just waiting for me to look at him so he can beam right back, a big smile. I mean, I would feel guilty, except he's doing it all the time. All the time, whenever I'm in the room, he's trying to catch my eye. Now, maybe it's partly because Kate gets to spend so much more time with him during the days, so it's a little bit more of a rare occurrence when we have that kind of quality time together. But I could be, you know, looking at emails on my phone or watching the news on television, and there he is trying to catch my eye so that he can smile. He doesn't have words yet, but he knows how to communicate. He does it with a smile. He does it with the way his eyes narrow and scrunch up when he smiles. He loves me. He loves Kate. He delights in watching his sister, Marigold, prance around the house. It makes him laugh. He communicates in whatever way he can, because that's what it is to be human. He is present 100% of the time. He hasn't learned to be distracted by anything except the things that matter most. In our families, the power of presence means, I think, that we make time to look at each other, to look inside each other, sometimes to smile, sometimes simply to understand. We make time for each other. We live in a culture that's more concerned with what we do, especially in Washington, D.C. metro area. You know, like the first question that you tend to ask people when you meet them, well, maybe not you, but I'm used to it now, just what do you do? Yeah. What's your work? We define ourselves by what we do, not by who we are, but the power of presence gives us another way to be. to look with the eyes of the heart enlightened toward who we are, who God has made us to be, who God is calling us to be. What does the power of presence look like for us in school? Youth, you go to school. Do you feel the power of presence in school? What would it look like in school? Well, I've heard it said that there is no learning without change. The sign that you have learned is that you have changed. But I'd like to also suggest, I think it's true that we are always learning. Even when we don't think we're learning, we may be learning something that stands in the way of what it means to be truly present. We might be learning a habit or a behavior that cuts us off from who we truly are, that cuts us off from the others that are right in front of us. There was a restaurant, I think. Kate was just telling me about a restaurant that is now offering. I think it's Chick-fil-A, if you could believe. I think they're offering now a deal where if you put your cell phone in a little box in the center of the table, if everybody at the table puts their cell phone in the box and doesn't touch it through the whole meal, then at the end of the meal, everyone gets free ice cream. Well, now you could say there's a cost to that for Chick-fil-A. And forgive me, if it's not Chick-fil-A, whatever business it is, but think about it. You're nodding, it is, right? So think about it. What is it doing? What is it saying? It's saying, you know what? We want you to come here and be with each other, be present with each other during this meal, and we're going to reward you with ice cream. And, I mean, they get something in return. They get a positive experience and people enjoying each other truly instead of just coming there to fill their bellies and get what they think is connected, right? That's not the way we connect. Presence is the way we really connect. I don't think cell phones are evil. I just think that they're a temptation that can stand in the way of our knowing true presence. So maybe at school, for us to understand that whatever we're doing, even when we don't think we're learning something, we are learning something. Maybe wisdom begins with recognizing that we have a choice in what we're learning, and that when we really understand it, we are changed by what we learn. And that's the power of presence. And in our workplaces, the power of presence in our workplace. You know, we don't need to have a religious profession to pay attention to the divine in our workplace. We don't need to have a religious profession to work for a church or a religious school to reflect for others the divine in our place of work. We can do it by paying attention, by being ourselves, by looking for anything that stands in the way of healthy relationship. That's not exclusively Christian territory. That can happen anywhere, with anyone. The power of presence in the workplace connects us to others. And what does the power of presence look like in worship? Now, I don't know what it's like for the rest of you. I know at least John and I, if I can speak for John, at least John and I struggle with the temptation as we're preparing worship and helping to lead worship. We struggle with the temptation to be focused on the clock or the schedule or whether everything's going smoothly, whether people are singing in tune, how the accompaniment is balanced, or whether the sermon is, you know, wrapping up in time for people to get their birthday dinner. We can be focused on all these extraneous things and missing the reason we're here. We're here to draw ourselves to attention before the presence and activity of God, to be changed, to be learned, to learn about the power of presence in our lives, to change us, to make us new creatures. That's why we're here. So we appreciate your grace and understanding because it helps me and John and maybe a few others to experience worship more as everyone wants to be truly present with each other, to be truly present before God. Thomas Merton wrote, and Annie Dillard reflected, There's always a temptation to diddle around in the contemplative life, making itsy-bitsy statues. There is always an enormous temptation, Annie says, in all of life to diddle around, making itsy-bitsy friends and meals and journeys for itsy-bitsy years on end. It is so self-conscious, so apparently moral, simply to step aside from the gaps where the creeks and winds pour down, saying, I never merited this grace, quite rightly, and then to sulk along the rest of your days on the edge of rage. Annie says, I won't have it. The world is wilder than that in all directions, more dangerous and bitter, more extravagant and bright. We are making hay when we should be making whoopee. We are raising tomatoes when we should be raising Cain or Lazarus. Go into the gaps. If you can find them, they shift and vanish too. Stalk the gaps, squeak into a gap in the soil, turn and unlock more than a maple and a universe. This is how you spend this afternoon and tomorrow morning and tomorrow afternoon. Spend the afternoon. You can't take it with you. Friends, hear the good news. God is lavish and extravagant. Where God is concerned, we'll never need fear of running out of nard or life. Where God is present, there is always more, more than we can ever ask or imagine. Gifts from a lavish and extravagant God. Thanks be to God. Amen.